As I announced, our text tonight is the first seven verses of Isaiah 5, a passage which concludes as follows: For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry. In the immediate context of this passage, beloved, in chapter 4, you find both the announcement of severe judgment and the proclamation of rich and blessed comfort. According to the word of God there, the spirit of judgment and of burning shall surely accomplish his work in the church of the old dispensation, first of all, until the daughters of Zion are purified, and until the blood guiltiness of Jerusalem is purged away. That was the announcement of judgment. Only remember that one of the main ideas in the prophecy of Isaiah is the thought that Zion shall be redeemed through judgment. And for that reason, it must necessarily be that judgment comes and that wickedness and the wicked are purged away out of Zion. But it must also be that their judgment, nevertheless, is accompanied by and is in fact a means unto the salvation of God's Zion. However severely judgment may go forth upon God's people, the remnant shall be preserved. And everyone, according to chapter 4, who is written among the living in Jerusalem, shall be called holy unto the Lord. And not only that shall that be the ultimate end, that the remnant is saved, but they have the promise that they shall be safe and shall be preserved even in the day when judgment and destruction comes upon Judah. A cloud by day and a flame of fire by night shall protect them. So that the conclusion is that in the most real sense of the word, God's church in the midst of the world has nothing to fear. The vine may be severely pruned. It may be cut down to the ground so that apparently nothing remains of it. But the branch of the Lord shall spring forth again out of that root of David. And in that branch, the vine shall surely become manifest as living again. In that light, this chapter from which our text is taken can follow. It's a chapter of judgment throughout. Our text begins, apparently, at first glance, in such a lovely and sweet way. The prophet sings, and he sings a song to and for his well-beloved. And one might be inclined to expect that song, the contents of that song, would also be a song of love, a song of grace, a song of blessing. But when you look at that song, you discover that that's not the case. From beginning to end, it is a song of judgment and of vengeance and of punishment and of rooting up and tearing down. And the reason is that the prophet sings indeed before God, but sings about God's vineyard. And that vineyard is now corrupted. And because Jehovah is the prophet's beloved, his friend, therefore the heart of the prophet is grieved. Grieved about the condition of that vineyard. And he complains against it and accuses it before the face of God. The spiritual remnant at the time of Isaiah agreed with him. They sang this song with him. And principally, the faithful church in all ages ought to sing and does sing, is called to sing this same song, especially at those times in history when the church in its visible aspect declines in grace. The prophet here speaks not only for and before the Lord, sings to the Lord, but this is an inspired song. And God is speaking here through the prophet, speaking about his judgment upon his church. And to that I want to call your attention tonight. God's judgment upon his church. But notice in the first place God's care for his church. In the second place, the unfaithfulness of that church toward the Lord. And in the third place, the divine judgment upon that church. First of all, we have to notice that by this figure of the vineyard in our text, the church is meant. That's plain from our text. My beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, the prophet starts out. And that beloved is God. And very plainly, according to verse 7, that's the case. And that vineyard is his church. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. Israel, and more particularly at this point in history, Judah is the vineyard. But remember, that was the church of the old dispensation. And that's also plain from other passages of Scripture. In Psalm 80, from which we just sang a few moments ago, you have that same basic figure. There, Israel is referred to as a vine that is transplanted by the Lord out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and that is planted in the land of Canaan. And there it first spreads out greatly and fills the land as a prosperous vine, but later it is trampled by the heathen and trodden down. But you also find this figure in the New Testament scriptures. For one passage, You find it in the parable that is usually called the parable of the wicked husbandman. That's the parable of the vineyard. The parable of the vineyard which is given to others who will bring forth its fruit in their season. And when the Lord speaks that parable of the vineyard, he has his eye on Israel, the Old Testament vine, the Old Testament kingdom of God. And as is well known, in the first part of John 15, he presents the church also under the figure of a vine with its branches and with its roots in Christ. Now that means, beloved, that what is taught here in our text has application to the entire church, not just to Israel of Isaiah's time. There is, of course, distinction made in the church according to the nature of the dispensation, the old and the new dispensation. But there is never separation. I'll come back to that presently. But the distinction is this, that Israel in the Old Testament is presented rather under the figure of a vineyard. Not always, but as here in our text too, presented under the figure of an entire vineyard, while the church in the New Testament day is presented under the figure of a single vine. And the reason for that is undoubtedly that by the figure of the entire vineyard, not only the people as such are meant, but the entire institution of the Old Testament kingdom of God is included. Israel as a nation in its land, with its temple, with its royal throne, with its king, with its priest, with its prophet, and all that is connected with that vineyard is represented here. That's the vineyard. That's why our text also speaks of the house of Israel. But that doesn't change the fundamental fact that also in this respect, the church of the old and of the new dispensation is one. There's one vine throughout the ages. There's one church in the old and in the new dispensation. What happens in the new dispensation is not that a new vine is planted. That's what the premillennialism, or at least dispensationalism, wants to teach. That in the New Testament, when God begins to work with the Gentiles, he really plants a new vine that is completely separate from that Old Testament vine, Israel. That's not true. Throughout Scripture, in fact, you have that repeatedly in the prophecy of Isaiah even, and you have it implied in the second verse of chapter 4 in the immediate context here. Throughout Scripture, the idea is that vine never dies. Understand? The vineyard is given to others, that vine may be sorely pruned, it may be chopped down to the ground, so that from a human point of view, you would say, well, that's the end. Nothing can ever come of that again. That happened, you know. That happened. from any human point of view, that vine was done. And then pray the branch to shoot out of the root of David, praying forth out of that apparently dead root. The vine continued, you see. The same vine. And remember, too, that vine is that vine. His church. And there are really two ideas implied in that figure of the vine as applied to the church. First of all, this, that church is a living organism. It's a living plant, not a society, not some organization that is externally brought together, perhaps through the will of its members. The living organism. And Christ is the root. Christ is the source of its life. That church, both in the old and in the new dispensation, lives out in and out of Christ. And the second idea implied here is that church is a heavenly living organism, a heavenly plant. The noble vine in Scripture is the figure of the heavenly. That's the church. The church is not earthly, but heavenly. And that church properly brings forth no earthly fruit, but spiritual heavenly fruit according to its heavenly nature in Christ. When you bear all that in mind, that makes it all the more striking what this passage of our text says about that vineyard. But before we pay attention to that, we have to give our attention to the fact that our text presents this vineyard as being very well cared for. For one thing, the choicest vines were planted in that vineyard. The text really speaks of the vines here in the plural. The Lord didn't plant wild vines in his vineyard, but the very choicest. Understand, of course, that planting of the vineyard has in view the bringing of Israel as the church of the old dispensation into the land of Canaan. And that vine, those vines rather, which the Lord planted there in Canaan as his vineyard, were the choicest. There was life there. There was life in those vines. They weren't dead sick. And the life of those vines was the life of Christ. Also in the old dispensation. Don't forget that, beloved. Principally, the people of Israel, from the very beginning, lived out of Christ. Israel was out of Abraham, and Abraham was out of Shem, and Shem was out of Seth, and the spiritual life root of all those generations of God's covenant was the great seed of the woman, Christ. The one thing that distinguished Israel and that distinguished Judah and that distinguished especially the royal house of David was the fact that those generations of Israel had Christ in their loins. That's why they could never die away completely. He was the spiritual life root. So it was the old dispensation, the dispensation of promise, of shadows. Nevertheless, Christ was the spiritual life root of all those generations. There were so many shoots, so many branches living out of Christ. And it was the living church that was planted there in the land of Canaan. No two ways about that. And there it was well cared for. That's figurative language here, of course. To a vineyard, to a good vineyard, belongs for one thing, fruitful ground. You can't expect to raise a vineyard in the barren and arid desert. You have to have fruitful ground. To a vineyard belongs a hedge, a fence, and a watchtower. It has to be protected, so that if the enemy comes, he won't be able to rob that vineyard of its fruit. And to a vineyard belongs a wine press. They didn't plant vineyards and raise grapes in those days to have fresh fruit. They planted their vineyards to get wine. And if you had a vineyard, you needed a wine press to prepare the fruit. So all that figurative language about the vineyard expresses, in brief, what the Lord had done in order to cause His people to bring forth spiritual, heavenly fruits of righteousness. That fruitful hill in the text really does not refer so much to the land of Canaan as such. If you interpret the text that way, then you begin to confuse natural and spiritual things. But it refers much rather to the fact that that vineyard had its roots in the rich grace of God in Christ. And that tower and the hedge and so forth, they don't refer as such to the temple or to the fortress of Zion or to the literal geographical separation of Israel. Again, that would be confusing the natural and the spiritual. Those things in the old dispensation were only the means and the scheme and the form which the work of God among His people took, you see. They refer much rather to the watchfulness and the preservation of the Lord. They refer to His protecting care over His people. That's the idea. The entire care that the Lord bestowed upon His church there in the land of Canaan, in the land and in the temple and in the altar and in prophets and priests and kings and in law and promise and grace, that's what's meant here. The Lord cared for His vineyard. And it's still that way, don't forget. It's still that way. The church of God, the church of Jesus Christ, which we here represent too, is the vineyard that has its root in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. that explains us. That explains that we are what we are, beloved. Otherwise, we don't mean anything at all as church. We have our roots, and therefore, all our life in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the preserving and the protecting and the quickening and the strengthening grace of God is spread abroad upon that church in words and sacraments, in preaching, in instruction, in discipline, and in all the labor that is expended on that church. That's the situation. That's the situation with you here in First Church, as the Church of Jesus Christ. And I say again, when you look at that, when you consider all that, isn't it simply astounding what you read about that vineyard in our text? That's amazing. Notice that when he looks, that is, when the Lord, Jehovah of hosts, looks for that vineyard to bring forth grapes, it brought forth wild grapes. And notice, first of all, in that connection, that whatever becomes of that vineyard, it brings forth fruit. It's not dead in the sense that it brings forth no fruit at all, but it's barren. It brings forth fruit, whether for good or whether for ill, it always brings forth fruit, some kind of fruit. But in this case, according to our text, those fruits are entirely different from what might be expected. They're precisely the opposite from what might be expected. Here you have the choicest vine planted in a fruitful hill, and they are well cared for, and they bring forth wild grapes, really stinking grapes. They bring forth fruit as though they are entirely different vines. And the meaning of those wild fruits is, of course, that they bring forth the fruits of sin and death. That's the meaning of that figure. That's very plain from the text, too. In verse 7, for the vineyard of Jehovah of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant, and he looked for judgment, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold the cry. He brought forth the fruits of sin and death. There wasn't any justice. There wasn't any righteousness. There was oppression. There was filthiness. There was impurity. There was a walking in sin and a reveling in sin. And it was so terrible that according to our text, as it were, a cry came forth from it all. From all that corruption, a cry came forth that reached to heaven, and God heard it. That's reality, you see. And if you paid attention to the rest of the chapter as we were reading it tonight with those seven woes, then you will have noticed that there were indeed horrible, horrible sins being committed in Judah. Mind you, That was the church. That was dreadful. And don't forget that that is precisely one of the points here, that when God's people, when those who are of the church live in sin and wallow in sin and walk in sin, then that is much, much, much worse than when the world does it. You see? That's the way it was in Israel. They committed sins that were of such a horrible nature that the heathen round about them couldn't even commit those sins. They couldn't. They committed sins that only the church could commit. They had holy things in Israel. And they trampled those holy things. The heathen couldn't do that. They couldn't do that because they didn't have the holy things to trample. They had the word of revelation. And they despised that word of revelation. And they said to the prophets, the faithful prophets when they came, shut up! And if you don't shut up, we'll kill you! And they did. They killed the prophets and stoned them that were sent unto them. You couldn't do that in heathendom. They had the temple of the Lord. Mind you, the only place in all the world where God dwelt. That was the temple in Jerusalem. And they profaned that temple. And there were times when they openly put that temple to the service of idols. There was no idolatry and there was no wickedness among all the nations of the world of which Israel did not make itself guilty, beloved. That's what happened. Each one of the nations had its own god. Moab had Moloch, and the Sidonians had Baal, and the Babylonians had Baal. They all had their own god. What did Israel do? They took to themselves all the gods of all the nations round about them and worshipped them instead of Jehovah. How horrible! How horrible! It isn't any different today. Not really. The apostate church, beloved. Apostate Christendom. And that takes in a whole lot, doesn't it? It takes in an awful lot today. Getting to the point that in order to find the faithful church today, you have to search with a candle. The apostate church may be beautiful, and it may be refined, and it may be polished, and it may be civilized, and it may be religious. Oh, so religious. So religious that it comes out of your ears. But in reality, that apostate church that despises God's revelation and tramples His word and departs from His truth, that apostate church, spiritually, morally, stands far below heathendom, which does not even have revelation.
question arises, how's that to be explained? That that can happen. If we explain this in a Pelagian manner, you know, according to Pelagianism, grace always depends on the will of man from beginning to end. Depends on the will of man initially, because God gives his grace only to those who are willing to accept it. The church is full of that philosophy today. That's Billy Graham, for example. God regenerates a man only when he prays to be regenerated. You tell me how an unregenerate man can even pray to be regenerated. But that's Pelagianism. And it teaches that God's grace continues to be dependent on the will of man to the end. God continues to give his grace only to those who continue to desire it. And you apply that to our text, and then it means this, that God, as far as he is concerned, has done all that he could to all, head for head, and soul for soul. And that Israel, the church, nevertheless develops in wickedness, is to be ascribed, is to be attributed to nothing else than that they resist that grace. They resist the grace that God is willing to bestow on them. We know that cannot be the case, don't we? We don't want anything of Pelagianism. That's not the truth of God. But there are others, beloved, who explain this, who try to explain it, I should say, in a half-Pelagian manner. According to them, every covenant member and every child of the covenant born in the church receives, first of all, the bequest of an objective right to the blessings of salvation. Everyone. And besides that, they all receive a certain grace from God by which they can will either the good or the evil, by which they can either accept or reject that objective promise. And then the explanation is this, that there isn't really a falling away of the saints here, as Pelagianism teaches, because they were not really saints to begin with. But nevertheless, there is a rejection of a certain general covenant promise and a certain general covenant grace. And a frustrating of the grace of God. That can't be either, you see. That's elementary. Anyone who has a grain of Reformed sense can understand that can't be. That can't be. That puts man on the throne and God below the throne. God is dependent. What we must understand here, beloved, is the organic idea. And then, first of all, we have to keep in mind that the Word of God here speaks not of persons, not of individuals, head for head, but of the church, the historically existing church, Israel, the house of Israel. That church, that Israel, exists as a vine or as a vineyard. The spiritual kernel of that church is spirit and life in Christ. That's why the name of that vine is church. You don't call it by the name of the carnal element. Scripture doesn't either. You don't call it simply a mixture. Just as with a wheat field. That field may be full of tares. You go past it, you don't say there's a tare field. People would say, what are you talking about? A tear field, you little bit toodly-doo. You don't even say there's a wheat and tear field. Oh, no, that's a wheat field. So here, the vine, the church. And it is, and it remains essentially a choicest, noble vine all through history. No question about that. No matter what happens. But that vine never exists purely here on earth, you see. For one thing, there are always present hypocrites. Though we do not know who they are. You can't know a hypocrite until he becomes exposed. And when he's exposed, then he's no more a hypocrite, really. He's not hidden. God knows them, but they're there. Always there in history. Sometimes they become exposed, too. And there also always arises out of the generations of that church the carnal element. They are not all Israel that are of Israel. They arise always out of that historically existing vine. Must expect that. When that happens, beloved, you mustn't be surprised and you mustn't be disappointed. You must expect that. That's the way the Lord works. And not only that, but we must remember that even the true branches of that vine are not perfectly holy. They're only principally holy in Christ. They're not without sin. The very opposite is true. They have only a small beginning of the life of the vine, and all the rest is sin. That's what happened in the old dispensation. Israel came out of Abraham. But oh, what a tremendous amount of wild branches came out of Abraham in Israel. And all those wild branches grew. That was tremendous. Think how they grew. They grew so tremendously that you read of the nation of Israel when they were in the wilderness on the way to the land of Canaan, that in the majority of them, God was not well pleased. The majority was. They perished in the wilderness. And mind you, they grew, and that always happens, they grew under the influence of the same things under which the elect kernel developed too. They had the same temple. They had the same law. They had the same prophets. They had the same everything that's still true in the church today. They had the same preaching. They had the same sacraments. They had the same elders and the same discipline and the same admonitions. And sometimes those wild branches have even more of it than the elect kernel. That's what happened.
And Israel, they gained the upper hand. That was terrible in the Old Testament, you know. When that happened, when that corrupt element, that carnal element got control of things, then this took place, that the whole house of Israel appeared to be a wild vineyard. The whole house. When they corrupted the priesthood and the temple, what in the world were the faithful people of God going to do? They had no place to go. There was only one temple. They couldn't say, well, we'll have a split. We'll have a reformation. And we'll start over new. You couldn't do that. Not in the Old Testament. So when those circumstances came about, nobody, except in the inward spiritual sense, could keep God's covenant anymore. That lay in the very form of that covenant. And that's the way it goes in the new dispensation too. In the broadest sense, as I said, nominal Christendom is the house of Israel. But beloved, look around you. You don't have to look far away either. What the tremendous apostasy and wickedness in the church today. And so the judgment of God comes. He asks the question, what could have been done more to my vineyard? You can't understand that question individualistically. Then you could say, well, after all, the Lord could have converted them all. He's God, isn't he? He could do that if he wanted to. He's strong enough. But he didn't. Then you could say there was more to be done. But there wasn't. You can understand that when you look at things organically. That vineyard as a whole has grace. And there can, in the literal sense of the word, be nothing more done to that vineyard. That doesn't mean that God was deceived. It doesn't mean that he turned out to be disappointed. This is said in the same sense in which it is said in the parable of the wicked husbandmen. They will reverence my son. That could be expected. That could be expected in the rational, moral sense of the word. In view of what God does in his church, it may be expected that that church, that vineyard, will bring forth good fruits in abundance to the glory of his name. But it doesn't. And so the ungodly are guilty. The ungodly, you understand, in the church, they're guilty. And the vineyard shall be destroyed in its Old Testament form, the hedge taken away, the wall broken down, thorns and briars will come up, there'll be no more rain, the entire house of Israel of the old dispensation shall be destroyed. The vine won't die, don't worry about that, but from that people, that historically existing people, grace will depart. And the vineyard will be given to others. And that still takes place in a certain sense in the new dispensation. Let him that thinketh that he standeth take heed lest he fall, beloved. It's still possible that a certain visible church can cease to represent God's vineyard when the Lord comes as a thief in the night and removes the light from the candlestick. And then the vine sprouts forth elsewhere. And so, we must sing this song. Must sing it. The elect kernel, the faithful church, must sing this song, beloved. To do that, we have to walk circumspectly as church, worthy of the calling wherewith we are called. Otherwise, you can't properly sing this song. God expects fruits of his vineyard. And the singing of that song also means that it is our calling in the midst of all Christendom to complain and to accuse the church when it becomes worldly and when it brings forth wild grapes. And that's a singing which in the New Testament day has frequently ended in reformation. Reformation through separation. Something that was, I said, impossible in the Old Testament. Reformation is a singing to God about His vineyard. And remember this, through it all, beloved, the vine remains. The remnant is always preserved. And presently, the end of the battle is coming. And then, the vineyard of the Lord shall be revealed in its everlasting glory and purity, and will bear fruits forever and ever to the glory of His sovereign grace. Amen.
Lord, we thank Thee for Thy word. Give us grace to hear it and to heed it, and to walk in its light as Thy church in the midst of the world, and to be faithful even unto death for Thy name's sake. Amen.